I think the kids are already downstairs.
They are.
Very good. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, we're going to conclude our series. It's been a long series. It's been interrupted with different things, a couple different messages, and of course while we were away. But we want to conclude the message that deals with godly friendships, and of course what we're talking about are close friendships that we make within the body of Christ that are necessary for us. And as you're turning, or you can read up there, let me just say thank you so much for your wonderful card and gift 3 weeks ago. It was truly a blessing to us. But it does not compare to the gift that you are all to us each and every day, each and every week. We appreciate you so much. We felt your prayers while we were away. We had such a good time. I feel bad in sharing this, but we had perfect weather. It was mid to high 80s and sunny every day. First day it rained, the rest was beautiful. Just a really wonderful time. It was a time of refreshing, but we're glad to be back. And vacation is good, but getting back is good too. We know an eternal vacation is coming. That'll be good. But we're so happy to be back with you folks and serving God with you. God's given us 15 years, and I believe God for at least 15 more years. I'll still be in my 60s 15 years from now. So, not Henry. Amen. Amen. But praise God. We've been talking about the importance of friendship. And how it's an important ministry of the body of Christ. And, you know, one of the things preachers, including myself, one of the things we jump on as far as believers is, you know, how it's important to come out to church, especially in the digital age that we live in. Because you can click on either on cable television, you know, with TBN or maybe some of these other channels that are out there, or you can go online. And you can literally watch sermons 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And a lot of people do that. You know, for whatever reason, they don't like what's happened at you know, a church for you know, something's happened that they didn't care too much for and so on and so forth. And just decide to come home or stay home and do that. And, of course, God wants us to come together because we experience the might and power of God, the manifestation of God's presence in a very powerful way when we come together in God's house. But that should not be the sole extent or the extent of our coming together or our relationship with one another. May I say, as good as they are. In fact, someone reminded me today, and so it's one of the things I need to work on this week. We haven't had a fellowship in a while, so we need to have a fellowship, which we'll be having one soon, most likely a missions one here at the beginning of November. Not just coming to fellowship, you know, different things that we might have and different activities that we have. God wants us to have meaningful relationships within the body of Christ. Friendships. People that you can literally expose your soul to and walk with hand in hand through this life as you seek to serve and follow Jesus and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important part of the revelation of God in your life. It's not just the Word, and I'm not taking anything away from the Word of God, but you and me, we are a revelation of Christ to each other because God refers to us as the body of Christ. It's imperfect. Is it imperfect? Yes, it is, but that's okay. That shows us God's grace, amen? And anyone can become a part of it. And so we've talked about this. We talked about the nature, and I want to spend some time, since it's been a few weeks, since we've been together, not a whole lot of time, but we talked about the nature of this good, godly friendship that we need to have. And that being sacrifice, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus demonstrated that. He held back nothing for his friends. And who are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just the 12, not just, you know, Mary and Martha and those individuals in Scripture. Jesus said, whoever does what I command them to do, they are my friend. So any disciple, any follower of Jesus is a friend. And Jesus gave his very life for us. Eternity was in the mind of Christ as he hung on the cross. He wasn't just living in the moment. He was living throughout eternity. And so we talked about how love needs to be sacrificial, beyond hurting. Love is provocative. We talked about how love is consistent. We learned also how it's important to keep friendship and family in right perspective to one another. And 3 weeks ago, the last message that we shared on this is the importance of both choosing and being a good friend. And we talked about some of the qualities that we should not only look for when we search out a friend, someone to spur us on in Christ, someone that we can share with, someone who will be with us through thick and thin, but also someone who we should aspire to be. In fact, you know, I made the comment, and I've seen some people who are very, very frustrated in their relationship in the body of Christ, and the reason is they've not shown themselves to be a good friend. They may not be trustworthy. You know, if you're a gossip, you're going to have a hard. Let me tell you, if you're a gossip, I don't mean to re-preach the last sermon, but if you're a gossip, you're going to have a hard time finding a good friend who will confide in you, because trust is so important. And other things as well, but you're just a for instance there. But this morning, I'd like to talk about the responsibility that godly friends have to confront one another or to confront each other when someone embraces a lifestyle of sin. Our text is the same text we've had from the very beginning. In fact, this was actually the crux of the message, and as I was going through it, other points came into focus, but this was the main point of the message that I initially wanted to share when God first laid this series on my heart. And it's laid out for us in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Let me just read that once again. So it talks about one of the things that happens in this relationship of friendship. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing as we look to God's word together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that's here today. For remembrance of your suffering and death and for your word. We thank you, God, for the gift of friendship. And as we, Lord, explore the word of God and as we open up our hearts to the Spirit, we pray that by your word and through your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, Lord, this morning. Give us a greater understanding of our responsibility as godly friends. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Godly friendship. With it comes the responsibility to confront those who have made sin a lifestyle. Now, in saying this, let me begin by saying what we must not be as godly friends. And what I mean by that is kind of nitpicky. You ever have a nitpicky friend who just, you know, I could go up to Sam and I wish I had a magnifying, you know, and look, oh, Sam, look at that. My goodness. You know, he looks great this morning, but there's a little speck of something on there, and, you know. And so I have to tell, you know, I have to do something about it. And some people are that way towards other people in their relationship with Jesus, as far as they're very, very nitpicky when it comes to a person's personal righteousness. And what I mean by that is this, and this is not what God has called us to do. None of us in this room have been, are, or ever will be until we see Jesus Christ face to face, perfect. We can't because we live in the flesh. We struggle in the flesh. We're perfect. I will say we're perfect in Christ. Amen? And I stand before you in the righteousness of Jesus. But my righteousness is still filthy rags because I still fall short. I say something, I think something, I do something I shouldn't do, and I have to say I'm sorry. And of course, God's grace is sufficient. God forgives me. God loves me. God strengthens me. He helps me the next time not to do the same thing, although sometimes I still do and whatnot. But there's some believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who aren't like Jesus. They don't demonstrate that. You know, as soon as you say something that, you know, isn't quite theologically perfect. I'm not saying sin. They're quick to correct you. You know, as far as the error of your, as far as your theology, and you know, and all of us as we're talking, or especially as we're praying. And I don't know about you, when you're talking or praying in public, sometimes you say something and you may misspeak something. And you know, someone who's a nitpicky Christian, they'll get right on them right away. You know, what you said really wasn't scriptural, you know. And it's like, oh, can you give me a break? You know, you just want to say, oh, thank you very much. But, you know, inside you want to say, can you give me a break? Sometimes it's regarding lifestyle. And I find, especially in navigating the waters of our culture where the personal morals, I'm not saying true morals, you know, as far as Christ, morality is black and white. You know, there's no gray. It's either right or there's wrong, no in between. But as far as culturally, morals are, I guess what you could say, ambiguous. You know, they're kind of fluid. They are whatever you want them to be at the time, and we're kind of navigating those waters. We need to be very, very careful as we're sharing Jesus, how we share righteousness and righteous living with people, because there's so much confusion out there. And I'm not saying compromise and saying, you know, let everything go. But what I am saying is we need to use wisdom in sharing righteousness in that we're not constantly interrupting people and say, you know what you said, you know what you believe is wrong, don't you? And so most of the conversation is just interrupting them and telling them how bad they actually are. And there's a time and a place for that, and of course, people do need to understand that we're sinners and that we need to be saved by grace. But a nitpicky believer is someone who will not be able to be used by God in any meaningful way. So I'm not talking about, you know, someone who makes some mistakes and then gets up again. I'm not even talking about the person who struggles with sin. And no, you know, they're struggling, and some people get set free from sin right away. Some people have a tough time kind of getting free from the bondage of that sin, but they know it, and they're praying, and they're seeking God, you know, for deliverance, and they're asking people to pray with them and to help them, but, you know, they stumble. That's not the person I'm talking about today, and that's not a place where the confrontation is needed. I'm talking about someone who not only entertains sin, but embraces sin and makes it part of their lifestyle without any repentance. That's a person. You know, the person who, you know, is coming out of maybe an alcoholic lifestyle or a drunken lifestyle and you know, they're having a tough time getting over that. That's someone we need to love and support. They know they have a problem. We don't have to wound them. They're already wounded. We need to love and support and help them as best we can. But the person who's maybe committing adultery or something like that and thinks there's nothing wrong with it and has no intention of changing but thinks that they're okay with God, it is incumbent upon believers to lovingly but firmly confront them. And not just believers. Not just any believer, although everyone has a responsibility, we'll talk about this, but it's especially the responsibility of a friend. You know what's, I was going to say great about friendship, I'll just say it's a reality of friendship, because it's the reality of any relationship. Friends sometimes clash. There's a scripture that kind of bears that out. from Proverbs 27, verse 17. Very familiar scripture. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. What happens when you... I'll use the knife sharpening illustration. I'm not really good at this. I have a drawer full of not too sharp knives because I'm not a good knife sharper. But what I use to sharpen my knives for the most part is that little V thing in the back of my can opener. I don't know if that's good or not, but I kind of use that thing, go through that 20 times, and then I'll go left hand and do that. It seems to keep them all right. But every once in a while, if I want to get fancy, in my drawer there's this rod with some grooves in it, and I'll take a knife and I'll go like this, you know, like some of the fancy chefs do on TV. And the only problem is when they do it, they can cut a piece of paper, you know, like the remember the Ginsu, and they're doing all this. They can do it. When I do it, not as good. But the idea behind it, you know, the metal, striking the metal, hones that metal. In fact, I remember from Rangers, and I told First Service I didn't want them to tell Bob, but I remember Rangers, like at powwow, one of the things that they'd have the kids do, the powwow was kind of the jamboree that our church boys club would do every year, and they'd have different competitions, and one of them was to use a metal match to start a fire, and the kids would strike that metal match, and when they did, there were sparks that would fly. And our kids did good. I remember our kids winning that. You know, Jesse and Jeremy and them. Bob, I have to confess, I've never started a fire in the metal match. I got to get it off my chest after all these years. He says, that's all right. Most pastors don't need them. But what I'm saying here is that friends are like metal in that sometimes they strike one another, and when they strike one another, the sparks fly. That's part of friendship. In fact, there are few people other than family that you can get more angry with than a friend, because you love them and you care for them, and when they do something that you don't like, it can really, really get you upset. But in this context, the sparks that come when friends confront one another is good, and not only is it good, it's necessary. In one way, a friend should, if they're really a friend, and let me tell you, a friend, and I'm talking about friends who are confronting a friend who has embraced a lifestyle of sin, or who's taken maybe a pain in their life, and you know, we all need to support those who are going through pain. But there's a danger when all of us need to understand, when we've experienced a pain or a tragedy, in allowing, you know, instead of just going naturally through that time of pain and allowing God to bring us through it, to staying there and falling into a pit. When I talk about a pit, a dungeon, a dark place, an evil place that God does not want us to be, of self-pity. That's something we need to be very, very careful of. God does not want us to fall into that. And there are some friends, when they're confronted with either their sin or their self-pity, they don't want to hear it. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that isn't so much their sin, although that's an issue in their life. They have a greater sin that only God can deal with, and that's pride. When you can't take the loving confrontation of a brother and sister in Christ when you've embraced sin, you've got deeper issues than just your sin. You have the deep issue of pride. And before you can get right with God, you need to ask God to humble you and to set you free from your pride and your pity. But I just add that on as a side note. Two things that friends do, should do, and should feel free to do, because the basis of their relationship is not just love, sacrificial love, and trust, and godliness, and all the things that we've talked about. That when someone has fallen into a pit of despair, and you know, of course we need to do every interaction we have with anyone needs to be done prayerfully and under the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes friends, instead of cuddling our friends, we need to say, hey, you need to get going. You need to shake yourself. And sometimes that can be unpleasant for us, you know, because we know that might not be well received. But more importantly, as it speaks to the topic today, friends, one area that friends clash over is when one friend has embraced sin. And it is the godly responsibility of the friend who has not embraced that particular sin to confront that individual over the sin that has swallowed up their lives or that has come entrenched in their lives. Now, a couple of things that we need to understand regarding confronting believers in sin, because I don't think the church in general does a good job in doing that. Not only do I think that the church in general doesn't do a good job in doing that, I think the Pentecostal, charismatic, spirit-filled church especially does not do a good job in doing that. And the reason I say that is there's scandal in every different church, and I know we're seeing a lot in Roman Catholic Church. And I can only look at our own house. But so many times I have seen moral failings from pastors or ministers of different Pentecostal, charismatic, spirit-filled ministries, and seemingly everything was just kind of swept under the rug and nothing was done about it. That is ungodly, and that does not only do a disservice to the name and the cause of Christ, because the world sees all that's going on, that does a disservice to the individual believer as well, the person who has been engulfed by that sin. We've not done a good job in doing that, and so we need to understand several things about confronting believers who have embraced sin. Number one, it is a good and blessed thing to do. I'm not saying it's a pleasant thing to do, because it's not pleasant. In fact, one of the last things I want to do as a pastor is talk to someone over some issue, ungodly issue in their lives. But it is a necessary, not only is it a necessary thing, it is a good thing. And it is a blessed thing. Proverbs 27 verse 5 bears this out. The Bible says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. You might ask, why is this an important thing? Or why is this a blessed thing? Look at what's at stake. Look at what is at stake when someone embraces a lifestyle of sin. Sin only has one destination, and that destination is destruction. I don't have it for you today on the PowerPoint, but you all should be familiar with this scripture because I quote it often from the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not what? Mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sin only has one destiny, and that's destruction. And when a Christian embraces sin, and that sin goes unchecked by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it destroys not only his testimony, because the world sees this, it destroys the testimony of the very church that he or she belongs to. But just as important, if a person embraces sin, we all sin. There's provision for sin, for the believer. We embrace it. We allow our conscience to become seared. We think it's something, you know, for whatever reason. We put, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, we put our very eternal souls in jeopardy. Because sin is poison to the believer, because it kills faith. You can write that down. Sin kills faith. That's why we should stay far away from it, as flee the very appearance of evil, as the Apostle Paul says. So it's a good thing to do. Number one, it is not only the responsibility, it's the command of Christ to deal with sin within the church. We're not just to kind of have a hands-off attitude. Jesus brings this out in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. They still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Dealing with sin. Doesn't say if someone's, you know, in the world, if someone strikes us, what do? We turn the other cheek. If we see a believer mistreating another believer, it is incumbent upon us to deal with that believer because that believer has a sin issue in their life that will bring destruction. And there's a lot here in this verse we don't have to, you know, that we could talk about, we just don't have time to talk about. But it's the responsibility of the church to deal with those who have embraced sin. And it's a responsibility that not just the pastor or the elders of the church have, but the entire church shares. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul talking about this very same theme says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ." A lot of things in this, and we're going to talk about some more later on in the scripture, but two things as it relates to now. This is saying the responsibility of restoration. When I talk about confronting, I'm not talking about destroying someone. Amen? Because God's will and plan is always has been, always will be redemption up to a man or a woman's dying breath. I don't care what they've done. I don't care how close they were to God and then how far they've fallen to God. God still loves them, and as long as there's breath in their life, God will come in and forgive them in the name of Jesus if they turn their lives back to Jesus. And that should be the goal of the church. And what this scripture is saying is that every one of us share in the responsibility of confronting and restoring fallen brothers and sisters to the Lord. And we do this not only because God's word commands us to, but we also do this for very practical reasons. One in particular, and that reason is this. Can you imagine if there was someone who was committing adultery in the church and, you know, bringing their adulteress or adulterer with them, and so the leadership, we got together, we confronted this individual and said, you know, this is sin. You can't be a part of our church. And, you know, when it talks about treating them as a pagan or a tax collector, no longer, it means, as far as that individual, we no longer treat them as we would a brother. We now treat them as if they do not know Jesus because they put their very souls in jeopardy. Doesn't mean we no longer pray for them. Doesn't mean that we don't talk to them. Doesn't mean they encourage them. But in dealing with someone, in the case that we're sharing here, and they chose to embrace this lifestyle, although it is obviously something that's against the word of God, and we tell them this is sinful and this cannot go on and so forth, and then they walk out of a meeting with the pastor or elders of the church, and the rest of the church hugs them and say, "Don't listen to them. It's all right. God understands." How likely is that individual to make that decision to actually repent of their sin and to take seriously the good, wise counsel of the eldership of the church if the whole church does not embrace this disciplinary corrective attitude towards them? I'm not saying a person can't come back to Christ, and of course the Holy Spirit is the chief convictor of sin and restorer of souls. But if the church doesn't share in the redemptive process of a fallen brother or sister, the likelihood of them coming back to God and getting set free from this bondage of sin goes way, way down. I don't have hard facts or stats for you, it's just common sense. The responsibility of confronting a fallen brother and sister doesn't just rest upon the whole body of Christ, which it does, but chiefest of those in whom that responsibility rests upon are those persons' close friends in Jesus. Our text once again, just the first part of that. And this is a word of wisdom from Solomon. Wounds from a friend are faithful. Do you want to know if you truly have a friend or not? You'll know that they're a friend, not just if they like to go fishing with you, or if they help you, you know, paint your house or bake a meal, you know, cook a meal and bring it over. And I'm not taking anything away from those things. There'll be times that they'll tell you things that you don't want to hear. They know you don't want to hear them, but because they love you, they tell them to you anyway. The wounds of a friend are faithful. There's something about, there's a power, there's an authority that, dare I say, can be more impactful than even the counsel of a pastor when a loving friend confronts someone who has been captivated by a sin. Because it eliminates all the things that might be going in their mind as far as, you know, why this person may be doing this. Or the pastor just doesn't like me. Or maybe I'm doing something in the church and the pastor wants to get me out of the way so he can get his own crony in there and do it. different things. And these things do happen. I'm not saying they don't. They do happen. All the kinds of crazy things that come into a person's mind. Let me share with you an example from Scripture, and we have a few minutes left. An example in Scripture of how a church dealt with someone who had embraced a lifestyle of sin. I'm not going to read the script. I'm just going to tell the story. So I'm going to skip a few slides, Kurt. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the story of the immoral man in that church. And what happened in that church, and that, you know, we read about that church, and we talked a little bit about communion, about what was going on in that church. There was a man in that church who just one day fell in love with his father's wife and ended up either, you know, living in sin or marrying her, which was still living in sin, having intimacy with his father's life. With his father's wife. I'm not sure if it was his actual biological mother or maybe a stepmother. Either way, it was wrong. And he was doing it out in the open. They probably came to church together. They probably raised their hands. They probably, you know, he might have been teaching Sunday school, you know, doing whatever. And the church was okay with it. Now, a couple things about this sin. And it gives us some insight in why sometimes we're hesitant to deal with someone who embraces the lifestyle of sin. There was, you know, in the eyes of the world, this sin was not only an egregious sin, or it was not only an obvious sin, it was an egregious sin. I mean, even people, and they lived in a pagan society. You know, they worshiped, you know, Jupiter, you know, all those Roman gods and whatnot. And, you know, those gods had no morals. And Roman morals were not that good. Even in the eyes of the pagan Romans, this was something you did not do. This was a despicable sin. And here these people were doing it out in the open with the blessing of the church. One thing that, you know, when I study this, that boggles my mind is, why? How could they let this go on? Why didn't they at least say something? Do something about it. Why were they okay with it? I think there were two groups of reasons why they didn't do anything. One were, the first group I've entitled bad reasons. You know, there were bad reasons why they didn't do anything about it. And the second relates more to brothers in Christ. They're bad reasons, but not quite as bad. So let me share the bad reasons first very quickly. Number one, when this happened, they just didn't know what to do, so they didn't do anything. Ever been in that situation? I think a lot of times that happens when we're witnessing, someone says something and we're like, I never thought about that. I don't know what to say. This could have been a church where we'd never seen anything like this. And we don't know what to do. Number two, they were apathetic. Didn't think it was any of their business. Let me tell you, having an idea that the sin that has enveloped the life of your brother and sister is none of your business is an evil and wicked thing to harbor in your heart. Let me share you an example from Scripture of someone who was evil and wicked who embraced that. He was a man named Cain. Many of you probably know the story of Cain and Abel in the Old Testament. And Cain and Abel, two brothers. Abel was blessed, Cain was not. So Cain became jealous of Abel and killed him. And then God came knocking on his door and said, "Cain, where is your brother Abel?" And his response was, "Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. I don't care where he is. I'm not my brother's keeper." You know, there's more to that story that we could look at. But just the aspect of having an attitude, "I don't care about my brother," it's ungodly. And if that is our attitude towards people who are flirting with or have embraced sin, we need to have our connection, love connection with the Lord Jesus Christ renewed so that we can have a deeper empathy and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, this is maybe a not as bad. They weren't without sin themselves. Anyone here without sin? I'm not saying in Christ. In Christ we're all without sin. But anyone here this past week? Never say. In fact, stand up. Didn't say, think, do something that you're not, except for George. We know George is, he's young. and so the John 8 syndrome of the you know, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Yeah, she's a sinner, but let him without sin cast the first stone." They all dropped their stones and left. Sometimes Satan uses that to keep us from confronting a sinner. Oh yeah, you want to confront them about their porn issue, but you're a liar. You told a lie. You can't talk to them. Or, and I hope this wasn't the case, but this has been the case in some churches, they were rich or influential or powerful. The not as bad reasons. And I think this is, as it relates more to the message, why friends don't confront friends. It's because they love their friends. I have a feeling the reason they didn't confront this man is because they genuinely cared about him. And in doing so, they didn't want to hurt him. They were worried about, you know, frightening him away from Jesus. You know, maybe, how many have ever thought this? Maybe he'll just come to his senses on his own. You know, sometimes the path to a person coming to their senses is God's people confronting them. And there are times we need to let God deal with it. But there are times when, you know, we can only let it go on so long before God's people need to intervene. Maybe because confrontation often leads to hurt feelings. They love this, and he might have been a great guy that everybody loved, and you know, as for every other issue, he just didn't want to lose his friendship. He just loved this person and whatnot. Those are things that we have to overcome if we're to fulfill God's calling upon our lives. And I know the hour is late, so let me finish very, very quickly for you, but I want to be thorough. Number one, how does an imperfect person confront someone who's embraced sin? Number one, doing so with humility. This is brought out in verse 1 of Galatians 6. Brothers and sisters, someone's caught in a sin. You live by the Spirit, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Having the attitude is, I'm no better than you. I've got just as many faults as you do. You're no better, you're no worse than me. Having that attitude is not only something that honors God, but is something that will help open the heart of the friend that you are confronting. Coming not in strength and self-righteousness, but coming in humility and brokenness of spirit. We need to understand it's our duty and our responsibility to confront, but with the purpose of healing and restoration. We're not living under the law in the Old Testament where people who are found in sin were stoned and we were done with them. We treat them as unbelievers. And I don't know about you, but an unbeliever, I love them. I speak Jesus to them. I tell them there's only one way to Christ, but I don't write them off. And I pray for them earnestly. I work hard in confronting them and telling them that even though they've embraced sin and it's ruining their lives and it's ruining their reputation and their testimony and the testimony of their church, that God still loves them. If they turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll forgive, He'll heal and restore. Thirdly, there needs to be, in sometimes this is very hard because good friends are very hard to find. There needs to be a willingness to sacrifice a friendship for the good of a friend. I know how deeply some people can feel about their friends and how deep the pain of the wounds of a friend can be. And sometimes in confronting someone, you can lose that friendship, and that in some instances that friendship may never be the same. But for that person's soul, if you truly love that person, you need to be willing to put that friendship on the altar, so to speak, and allow it to be sacrificed in order for them to be confronted with the seriousness of what they're going through. And lastly this morning, and Henry, if you'd like to come today, friends not only wound, friends heal. Amen? James 5:19-20, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that's what happened in the life of this immoral man. The church took Paul's advice and they treated him as an unbeliever. But listen to what happened. Look how God used that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. When a person comes to their senses, when they repent of their sin, it's important for us as the body of Christ and as a friend especially to be just like the father was in the story of the prodigal son, to welcome back the former sinner. And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you, so they're no longer a sinner. The former sinner with open arms, to love them, to welcome them back, and to treat them as if they had never seen, and as if they've never sinned. And I know I'm talking about a lot of different scriptures this morning, but this is a very involved topic. And I leave you with the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was a son, and he asked for his inheritance early so that he could spend it on ungodly living, spend it on a lifestyle that his father didn't agree with. And he knew that not only if he got the money, and he was going to live the way that he wanted to live, he could no longer live with his father, so he left. Because you can't sin and live for God. You know, God saves you from sin. And he ended up losing everything. You can read this. If you're not familiar with the story, you can read it in Luke chapter 15. He comes to his senses. And this is another thing I love about this story. No matter how you come back to God, it doesn't matter. Even if you lose everything and you come back to God, it's okay. He comes back to the father, and what does the father do? He hugs him, he kisses him. But then he gives him a robe, he gives him sandals, he gives him a ring. He reinstates sonship. It's as if he never sinned in the first place. Let me tell you, true friend, true brother and sister, leadership of the church, a true friend, when someone turns away from their sin and turns back to Jesus, treats them as though they've never sinned at all. Amen? Is that how we are when someone comes back to God? Or do we remember, oh, I wonder how long this is going to last? Or always have in the back of our mind, yeah, I know where their weaknesses are. I remember. Or are we going to be like Jesus? This person has been made brand new again in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Henry, if you'd lead us in the closing song this morning before we close the message out with a word of prayer.